I've been talking for a few weeks on different Bible stories that everybody has heard since they were little kids. We've talked about David and Goliath, and we've talked about Daniel in the lion's den, talked about Tower of Babel, and tonight we're going to be talking about Jonah and the whale. And I have a specific purpose for why I'm doing this, as we've seen through the past few weeks. What we've been trying to do is read these stories through the lens of Christ and to see that when we come to the Old Testament as well as the New, when we come to poems or when we come to narrative or whatever it is that we come to, we need to be reading with the lenses of Christ to see how he's revealed to us in these pages. Because without him, we miss so much of what the Bible has to tell us. You know, we don't just come to one little context of Scripture. We are starting to learn to read the Bible, not just as a little part here and a little part there, but as part of a wider view of history, of redemptive history, where God has himself planned from the very beginning and brought to pass all of these things that we find in the Bible. So we ask ourselves a question. Does history have a purpose? It's a pretty important question that we need to ask. And if so, what is it? How do we find the answer to a question like that? Because if you don't ask that question, you're never going to even be looking for Christ in the first place. You've got to ask the question, does history have a purpose? Well, I was thinking about different ways that I think people view history. There's kind of the atheist evolutionist view of history that says that history is sort of billions and billions of unrelated events that just sort of happen. They're kind of disconnected, and this just happens because people are just acting in the world and there's really no point to it. There's a sort of a deistic view of history that says that, yes, God created us and he sort of set the clock in motion, but after that, history's up to us. We make it whatever we want. I don't think either of those are acceptable. Neither of them are biblical. But there's also a very popular view of history that I think more and more people in our culture are adopting, and it comes from the East. It's an Eastern view of history that says that history is not linear from point A to point B. It says that that history is circular, that it keeps repeating itself over and over and over. It's going to do this for eternity in the past, and it's going to do it for eternity in the future. This happens because our souls keep getting reincarnated into this world and has to keep trying over and over and over again to get things right. History is not circular. History is linear. And when we understand that, then we see that the things that keep repeating in history don't happen because of karma. They happen because of our sinfulness. Okay? History is purposeful. History makes a point. You ever think about the fact that God wrote down the entire history of the world before it ever even started? Because God planned for the history of the world. Because he had a plan for the whole thing. So what is the purpose of history? If we see that God is in fact a God who foreknows and foreordains all these things that come to pass, what is the purpose of history? This is where we start understanding that we need to read through the lenses of Christ. From the beginning of Genesis, we find, and we talk about it so many times, that the promise made to Eve, and I think even farther back than that, even in Genesis 1 and 2, all the way to end of Revelation, we find that history is really God ushering in his heavenly kingdom on earth, where his king, Jesus Christ, will rule the nations with an iron scepter. That's the words that Revelation uses. But the kingdom doesn't come all at once. And a lot of times we think that it does, or else we don't think it's here at all. The kingdom doesn't come all at once. It comes slowly and it comes steadily. It marches forward like a great army into some sort of a place that it's never been before. The kingdom of God comes to us in promises and in the Old Testament. And these promises usually take two forms. It comes through the promises of prophecy. And it comes to the promises of typology, which is where one figure or event foreshadows something that's going to happen in the New Testament, especially in the life of Christ. But in the New Testament, we find that it's not just these promises are not just promises anymore. They're fulfillment. And they're fulfilled in Christ himself. This is the meaning of what we find when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God. If history is about God ushering in his kingdom, then we understand why the major theme of Jesus' life is when he says things like this, that he would usher in the kingdom of God in power. He says that in Mark 9:1. He says that the kingdom is not seen with human eyes, nor is it visible to your senses. He says the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, where people will say, look, here it is, or there it is. He says the kingdom of God is in your midst now. Isn't it interesting that the people in the New Testament, Jesus is telling them the kingdom is there, and they're not even capable of understanding that. It's been going on since the beginning of time. The kingdom of God is not seen with the visible things, it's seen with the invisible things, with the eyes of faith. But just because it's seen with the eyes of faith, this doesn't mean that Christians are somehow using this as a crutch to say that the kingdom exists when it doesn't really exist. A lot of people will say that. Instead, the kingdom is invisible. And so it makes sense that you can only see it with the eyes of faith. How can you see something that's invisible with physical eyes? You can't do it. If God were to, what we see is that the kingdom is invisible at this time because the earth, which is visible, has not yet been made new. And this is why we said that the kingdom of God comes progressively over time. If God were to make all things new now, do you realize what would happen? That would be the end of anybody else becoming a Christian. Because it's God's patience in this intermediate time that gives anybody the chance to be able to repent. So God has not made all things new yet, but he has brought the kingdom with reality and with truthfulness. So history has a purpose, and that purpose is the advancement of the kingdom of God. This is all done in order to that the earth might someday glorify God by bowing its knees in front of his throne. God has seen fit that the mystery of the kingdom will be made known to us through revelation. Now, I want you to think about this. If the kingdom of God is here and it's invisible, how are you ever going to know about it? It has to be told to you from outside yourself. You can't go and investigate it. You can't go and think about it because you don't even know what to look for. That's where we come to the scripture. And when we see that the purpose of history is to usher in God's kingdom on earth, to consummate and bring together this age and the age to come in a new heavens and a new earth, then we start to think about these sorts of things. We start to think about the idea that the kingdom has its central focus in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so we start seeing how does this shown to us in the Old Testament? How is it revealed to us in the New Testament? Now, some people today don't have the foggiest idea that history has any meaning at all. But I'm afraid that a lot of Christians today are very hesitant or ignorant of interpreting Scripture through the eyes of Christ. I'm going to give you three things that I think that they may be afraid of. The first thing is that some are afraid of reading Christ in the pages of Scripture, because when you do this week after week, you're going to end up having sort of the same sermon every week with different people. And what's that going to be? That's going to get boring. That's going to get old. That's going to get tiring. The problem, I think, with this view should be obvious, is that our culture is a culture that's saturated with wanting entertainment and wanting excitement and wanting it now. And what we're saying is that preaching the scripture this way isn't going to give you immediate gratification. When we want excitements and we want all of these things from the scripture and we want it now, and we're not willing to look for Christ, we're really wanting a diet of sugar and sweets, and we're not wanting to take our vegetables and our fruits. So what I'm saying is we need to start having a healthy diet in our sermons. Okay? Now, there's another thing that I think that people are afraid of in reading Christ, especially in the Old Testament. I'm going through this on purpose because I'm trying to sum up for you, especially those of you who have been here the last few weeks. I've given you some sermons that I think show Christ in particular passages, but I haven't really explained what's going on. I'm trying to show in your mind a little bit more clearly why it is that we're able to find these things in the Scripture. Some people, I think, for the second reason, will say that finding Christ in the Scripture is going to destroy practical applications and meaningful development of the Christian life. Why does this happen? It's because when we come to the text and we're not telling people 10 steps of how to live a happier life, we're not telling them, find the Goliath in your life that you need to kill. Instead, we're reading the history, we're finding out what it meant to the author, and then we're showing that Christ is found in these pages. We're not giving 100 applications. And people are going to say, well, if I don't have an application in my life, how am I supposed to grow? You see, this begs the question. The application doesn't come from you applying a whole bunch of laws and rules to your life, and somehow with God's help, you grow. And so you'll never find that in the Bible. It doesn't happen. We're given the laws, and we're expected to obey them, but we're never told that by obeying these laws, you will grow in Christ. What we're told is that the gospel message is what grows you in Christ. It's what saves you, and it's what grows you. Okay? It's very different. One is something that I do, and one is a message that I don't do anything but sit and receive. Okay? Totally different ideas. So the idea of practical application not being found in a Christ-centered sermon completely misses the point. The application is Christ coming to you and changing your life by his work and by what he's done. Okay? It's the gospel that changes you, not the law. It doesn't make the law irrelevant, like a lot of people will say, because the law's function, which is to show you your sin, continues to exist forever, because we continue to be sinful until the kingdom is brought into fullness, you see? But the gospel is what gives us the good news. It's why we make our worship service out in this law-gospel pattern. We start with the law, we hear where we need to be improved, we hear where we fall short, we confess our sins and we say that we don't have any of that in our life and we need God to forgive us. We need to be saved. We're forgiven and the rest of the service is about the good news. You know, next week we were talking earlier about are we going to have communion every week or are we going to have it once a month? And so we're going to have it every week. Why are we going to have it every week? Because the communion service is the gospel to the senses. And if it's the gospel, when it's got the public message of the gospel attached to it, there's no better way to end a service, I think, than tasting and drinking of this mystery of God in the sacrament, of Christ in the sacrament. So that's the second thing. And there's one more thing I want to talk about. Why people are afraid to find Christ in the Old Testament. I think it's because they're afraid that by doing this, we're going to somehow open a Pandora's box of free-for-all interpretation where anybody can make any sort of mystical understanding of the Old Testament into anything that they want. In other words, you got a book. You got Jonah, for example. And Jonah, you know, I don't know about you, but as I'm reading through Jonah, we read 3 of the 4 chapters. If you read the last one, I don't think you're going to find the name Christ anywhere to be found in there. So people are going to say, because it's not explicitly revealed in the passage, we don't have any right to find him when he's not there. You see, the author had an intended meaning. And this intended meaning couldn't have been Christ because look, where is it to be found? Anywhere in there. They're afraid of destroying the meaning of words and they're afraid of destroying the idea of authorial intent, which all are important and they're good and they're true. But you see, they beg the question. Who's the author and what's he intending? The author of Scripture, there's two authors of any text. There's a human author and there's a God author. That's what makes it different from any other book in the entire world. And is it possible that God might have written Christ into pages but not given us eyes to see it? I think it's very possible, and I've been trying to show how that happens the past few weeks. And we're going to get into Jonah in just a minute to see how I think that this applies as well. What else do I want to say about this? There's a lot I could say about this. I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to the text of Jonah. I may not. See, this is what happens, Bob. You're the preacher who's so good at not going with your notes, right? And I like go with the notes. And then you lose yourself when you actually start preaching. It's not a good thing. Okay? The literal interpretation of Scripture, and it's not just literal, but it's kind of the historic, ethereal intent only interpretation of Scripture, rightly wants to prevent people from finding the Goliath in their own lives. That's true. The text of the story of Goliath has nothing to do with you making up Goliaths in your own lives and you slaying them with your own stones of whatever. Okay? It has nothing to do with the text. It also wants to prevent people from going to things like Bible codes and trying to find hidden secret messages with computers. Okay? We shouldn't be doing that sort of a thing. The authors really do have a purpose for what they're writing. But when we stop there, I believe that we're doing the same thing with the text of the Old Testament that the Pharisees were doing when they came to the Old Testament. It's a pretty bold thing to say. But think about Jesus' words in John 5:39. He says, "You search the Scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. But he says, you fail to see that these are the Scriptures that testify about me." Right? How did Jesus read the Old Testament? He read it through the eyes of himself being the fulfillment of these things. Okay? Now I want you to think about the story where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees once again, and he calls himself the temple. And he says, "In 3 days I will destroy this temple and rebuild it." Now, when the Pharisees heard that, did they have any idea what Jesus was talking about? Did anybody else have any idea what Jesus was talking about? Nobody had any idea what he was talking about. Does that mean, because they didn't understand what he was talking about, that the temple was really a literal temple? Or does it mean they just didn't see what he was saying? Well, we're told we have the eyes of lots of things. We're able to see 20/20 hindsight. We're able to have an actual commentary on that passage from John who says Jesus was talking about himself. But if you were to place yourself in the position of the Pharisees before the death and resurrection, before the Holy Spirit had come, before any commentary on that passage was there, and you were just sitting there listening to Jesus talk about himself, talk about the temple, I guarantee you there's not one of us in here who's going to think, "Hey, he's talking about himself. He's going to be dead and resurrected." There's not one of us in here that would do that, because not one of the disciples did that. Okay? And we have an interpretation or an explanation of the book of Jonah. It's very important for us to understand from the New Testament. Consider the words of Christ in Matthew 12:39-40. Jesus says this, the people were clamoring for a sign of who he was. And Jesus said, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Now, when Jesus was saying this, what was the reaction of the people? You read closely, you'll find there was no reaction of the people. They were just scratching their heads, saying he's talking in riddles again, because that's what he always does. Okay? They didn't understand what he was talking about. Now, if we're going to say that all we can do when we come to the text is find what's written there and what the author intended in the Old Testament, how is Jesus justified in making this claim about the sign of Jonah himself? What lens is he using? How is he allowed to make that interpretation of Jonah when it's not there in the Old Testament, so we think? How is he allowed to do that? Well, I think that the only way he's allowed to do that is because the Old Testament is about him. And when the Scriptures give us passage after passage where it's quoting the Old Testament and it's then applying that Old Testament passage to Christ, it's justified in doing that because it's giving us the hermeneutic for reading the Old Testament. It's giving us the idea of how to interpret the Old Testament. So it's not a secret sort of a thing. We're not making this up as we go to the text, trying to find Christ as hard as we can in the text. It's there because the New Testament itself tells us to look for it there. See? It's not a secret thing. Think about the Psalms of David. How many Psalms does Jesus apply to himself? You know, when David's writing Psalm 22, I find it difficult to understand from just reading that Psalm, how you can just read that Psalm, take the New Testament out for a minute, and say, you know, David's really talking about Christ here, just from reading that Psalm. And yet, Jesus interprets almost the whole thing about himself. How is he able to do that? It's because the Old Testament is about him. Because history is about God ushering in the kingdom through Christ, who's the king. That's why it was written down this way. And that's why we have to start looking and understanding and reading the text very carefully through the eyes of Christ. Not making it say something it doesn't say. Not making up things because it makes us feel good to talk about Jesus from some sort of a passage. But reading carefully what it says and seeing how it is that Christ could have gotten an interpretation like that. Let's go to the book of Jonah. Long, long introduction. The book of Jonah is divided into four chapters. Each of them has a beginning and an ending. They're kind of tidy, neat things. Chapter 1 is the rebellion of the prophet, as we saw. And interestingly, the confession of the sailors. Now, if you think about it, who should be doing the confessing? It shouldn't be the sailors, because they're not even Jews. They weren't God's chosen people. They were pagans. And here they are, acting like believers. What's Jonah doing? Well, Jonah's the believer. And what's he doing? He's acting like a pagan. This is a total satire of what's going on in the nation of Israel at the time. Because the nation of Israel was refusing to repent of their sin. Okay? Chapter 2, well, I'll go to chapter 3 because there's a parallel going on here. Chapter 1 is the rebellion of the prophet. Chapter 3 is the severity of the prophet in his harshness in how he preaches this message to Nineveh. I'll talk about this in a minute, but it's got to be the shortest sermon in the history of the world when he says, 40 days and the end is going to come. He doesn't tell them to repent. He doesn't tell them that God's going to do it. And yet somehow there's a miraculous gift of repentance that's given. And interestingly, again, where the sailors repented in the first chapter, it's Nineveh who repents in the third chapter. Nineveh is a huge, great city, not believers. Not Jews, not even told about Yahweh, and yet they repent. And here's Jonah, acting like a jerk, trying to keep them as hard as he can from repenting. Okay? Chapters 2 and 4 are also kind of parallel to each other. You've got this Psalm of Jonah. That interestingly, when we read this Psalm, we think it says one thing, but it actually says another thing that we'll see in a minute. Kind of an ironic psalm of this prophet Jonah. And at the end of it, you find God's divine grace when he spits Jonah out and he doesn't let him die. Chapter 4 is the same thing. You've got this angry prophet, who's the angry prophet of actually chapter 2, and at the very end, it's God who's showing mercy because he wants to show mercy. Why was Jonah such an angry prophet? We find in 2 Kings 14:25 the only reference to this guy Jonah in the whole Bible up till this point. It says this: Jeroboam restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arba, according to the word of the Lord and the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath Hepher. Israel was totally unresponsive to the message that Jonah was given. And Jonah was a prophet who was called to preach to Israel. So put yourself in his place. He's called to preach to them, but they won't repent. And this probably happens over and over and over. So what does God do? He sends Jonah to preach repentance to his enemies. Now who is Nineveh? Nineveh was like the capital city of Assyria. And what was Assyria? The group of people that took over Israel. So imagine having to go there and tell them to repent, knowing that God's going to have mercy on them. probably not a very fun thing, and you'd probably be angry too if you were Jonah. Once Jonah finally goes, he gives them the least possible information that he can in his little sermon. So Jonah's an angry guy from the beginning of the book to the very end of the book. I don't know if you know this, but Jonah's the only book that ends in a question. Kind of an interesting thing. It leaves us unsettled, and it should. And I'm not going to answer why. Because sometimes I don't know. Because we're Jonah, and we don't like what God's saying to us. There's a lot of stuff in here that we could focus on in the book, but I want to focus specifically on what we were talking about with Christ-centered preaching. Go to the first chapter. The first two of the first three verses say this. Verse 2 says, God tells Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for the wickedness has come up before me." This word "arise" is a very important thing. You know, I didn't read from the NIV tonight because the NIV, quite frankly, blows it in its translation of verses 2 and 3. The Hebrew actually uses this word "arise" beginning of both of these verses. In the NIV, you don't see that. And it's very important to see that the word "arise" is in the text because it's going to help us understand how Jesus can interpret this about being about the resurrection. You can already hear the idea of "arise." God says, "Arise," at the beginning of verse 2. And then he says, kind of ironically, at the beginning of verse 3, what does Jonah do? Jonah rose. To do what? To flee. And you take the text and you keep going. And what does the text say? It says, Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish. Now, Nineveh is up north of where he was. Tarshish is down south, as is Joppa. So what's he doing? Not only is he going in the opposite direction, but he's physically going down. I'm not just making this up, because the text is going to point out very, very clearly to us that this is what Jonah's doing. He's going down. Okay? It says, he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board, which that translation in my mind leaves out the word. He went down into the ship. Okay? Why is he doing this? The text says, because he's trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. Now, if Jonah's going down, 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 I want you to look at a few other parts of this that says the same thing. Go to verse 5. It says, Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. What does the captain do? Captain's calling him to do something. He says, "Arise and call out to your God." See, there's this wordplay that's going on in the Hebrew, and we can get it in our English if they'll do it for us, where we've got God saying, "Go up," and Jonah's going down. "Go up, go down. I'm going to go down. I'm going to get as low as I can. Get out of the boat. Come out. Go up. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to go down." There's this up and down thing that goes on and on and on. If that's not enough, I want you to go to chapter 2. Jonah talks about, in chapter 2, Sheol in 2:2, which is the place of the dead. He talks about the pit in 2:6. He talks about the deep in 2:3 and 5. The whole thing is about going into the sea. In Scripture, the sea is often an image of the lower abyss whose bottom borders on Sheol. It is the place of primordial combat with spiritual forces in the mythology of the ancient Near East. And the biblical imagery exploits this conception in both the Psalms and in different literature. So you got four things going on here that's not just saying that he's going down. It says he's talking about Sheol. He's talking about the place of the dead. He's talking about the deep. He's going into the ocean, going into the deep in the heart of the fish. And yet, Jonah, with all of these things, is able to say that salvation is of the Lord. What I think is going on here, and what I think Jesus caught on to when he made his interpretation that this is about the death and resurrection of Christ, were these things. Jonah, quite literally as a live man could get, was as dead as could be, in the lowest part of the earth that he could possibly get to, as he was running as far down, far away from God as he could, fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And what did God do? God granted him life. And he really was resurrected from the dead. So I don't think Jesus is making this up out of nowhere. Jesus is looking at the text and saying, look, it's right there. You should have seen it, and you didn't. It also gives us another clue. Over and over again, the word great is used. I don't know if you caught on to this when we were reading it. Nineveh is called a great city 4 or 5 times. There's a great wind and a great storm and a great fish, and it's called the great deep. Why is all this emphasis on greatness? It's because the events contained in the book are themselves not ordinary, everyday occurrences that you might have, as I think all of us would gather from a guy being swallowed by a fish. You know, actually, I looked up this story because I was going to start this off. You know, there was a guy in the late 1800s who was swallowed by a fish, and then he was vomited up, and he came out all bleached. So I did a little internet search, and it's totally made up. Didn't really happen. So I didn't give you that story. Aren't you glad? It does make you wonder what Jonah looked like when he came out of the fish, doesn't it? I mean, he's been inside this thing for 3 days in its stomach. Probably, he might have been a pretty scary thing to look at, you know, when he's going into the city to preach repentance. Repent! You know? And he was as dead as you could get. Okay, so this greatness is the idea that there's something miraculous going on in this passage. And I think also Jesus keys on that, because what's the greatest miracle in the history of the world? What's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Okay? Think about this idea of descending and ascending in the book of Jonah, and listen to what the New Testament tells us. Paul tells us, what does he ascend mean, except that he also descended into the lower regions, the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who will ascend higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Talking about his death and resurrection. Paul also says, but the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep. Isn't that interesting? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Think about the words of Jonah, of Christ himself. He says, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So the New Testament is clearly making these connections. We can see quite well now that the events of the book, if they're signs of the resurrection, of what happens in Jonah's life, then probably the person of the book is also pointing in some way towards Christ. Jonah is a type of Christ in his message. When he says repent, though he never uses the word repent, it's clear that it was implied because the people did repent and God granted them that repentance. So just because Jonah was angry and didn't say repent, it doesn't mean that it wasn't implied. He was a preacher of repentance. Well, what was Jesus? Matthew 4:17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. How different is this from saying, 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed? Not very much different, if you really think about it. Implicit in both is the command to repent and the idea of judgment if you don't. Jonah's message is given to Nineveh in order that Israel might be stirred up to repentance. This is identical to Christ, who said this in his time with the same Israel, just a little bit later. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as the hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. And then Romans 11:13-14 says, I am talking to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of the mystery in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy to save some of them. Why did God send Jonah to Nineveh? It was to arouse his own people to envy in order that they might turn and repent. So even there, God is being gracious. And in the same way, Jonah is acting exactly like Christ. And there aren't too many other prophets in the Old Testament that had that. I would call it a privilege. Jonah would call it a terrible, horrible burden to do. You know, all the rest of these prophets were either only to the other people or they were to Israel. Jonah was both. Nineveh, we are told by Christ, is also important in seeing this connection. He says, at the end of this passage on Jonah in Matthew, he says, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." This is not a fairy tale allegory that Christ is telling. He's actually saying that on the judgment day, these very people of Nineveh that repented in Jonah's day are going to stand together with the Jews that killed Christ, and Nineveh is going to condemn Israel. The pagan Gentiles were granted repentance by God in order to stir Israel to jealousy. Why does it matter if all of these things are going on? Why does it matter that we insist upon this type of preaching? I think it's clear from the book of Jonah that Jesus is perfectly allowed from the text itself to apply this to himself. And I don't think that this is an isolated thing. This is the way of interpreting Scripture that Jesus himself said. What did he do on the road to Emmaus? He told the people, starting in the Moses and the Law and the Prophets, then he went to the Psalms, and he said, "I am showing you all of these things because I am the fulfillment of all of these things." Now, I've heard it said that there's something like, I don't know how many prophecies there are of Christ, 330 prophecies or something in the Old Testament. I want to submit to you that the whole Old Testament is about Christ, not just 330 isolated texts. Why should we insist upon this type of preaching? It's because this preaching gives us, from all of Scripture, as the text calls for, not with secret meanings, but with the hermeneutic that the New Testament gives us, this type of preaching gives us the gospel. What is the gospel in Jonah? Well, it's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, right there for us to see. And you've got to believe in it, and you've got to repent of your sins. And that's the good news, is that Jesus is alive, and he's shown himself both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament through his resurrection that he's the King of the universe and that he's living today. And only the gospel message as it comes to us can give us eternal life. And so we must pay careful attention to the text and the clues that it's giving us as to how that particular text shows us Jesus. We're not to force interpretation where it doesn't belong, but neither are we to ignore it just because it doesn't fit our comfortable feeling that he's not really found in the text, because he is. And I pray greatly for every one of you who are listening that you will come to learn to cherish this reading of Scripture. Why? Because this is the life of the Bible that makes it so different than anything else. Never let yourself be bored with this reading of Scripture. In fact, I think it should make it so much more exciting than anything you've ever thought about. If you're bored with it, and your pastor, whoever he may be, is doing his job of giving you Christ from that text, then there's probably something going on with yourself that you need to take great care in understanding. Understand that Christ, not the law, is the application in your life. If you find yourself going up and down in your own personal relationship with Christ, and if you're trying to seek the answers for all of these things that you don't like about yourself in applications of how you can make yourself better by doing so and such things, you're looking in the exact wrong place for how to grow as a Christian. You must recognize that it is the vertical gospel that comes down to you in the text of Scripture that is the thing that will give you life in the heavenly realm. It's the only thing that can transcend the culture you find yourself. It's the only thing that can change the sin that you find yourself in, whether it be laziness in yourself or the desperation you find in yourself or the anger that you find in yourself as you read the prophet Jonah and you go, you know what? I'm Jonah. It's the only thing that can change that. Christ is offered to you as he was to the Ninevites. God cares a great deal about that pagan city. Will you hear Christ speaking, or will you, like Jonah, get angry at the mercy and grace of God? Let's pray. Lord, I would just ask that you would teach us about these things. Lord, I am more and more convinced that this is the way we need to be reading Scripture because it's your way of reading it. Lord, it can be a dangerous thing if we're trying to make things up. Help us not to do that, because we don't want to do that. We want to be faithful to what the words of the Bible say, because the words themselves have meaning and they have truth. And we know that the text is a literal thing, and that Jonah was really swallowed by a great fish, and that these events happened, and that they happened in Jonah's time in order to stir Israel to jealousy, in order that she might repent. And they also happened to give a example lesson to Jonah, as he sees that these pagans are given your grace and mercy that they don't deserve, and Israel isn't. And we need to deal with that. Lord, but we also see that Jesus Christ himself said that this is the sign of Jonah, my death and resurrection. It's the only sign that he's going to give to these people who are clamoring for signs and for power and for great miracles. It's going to be in the foolishness of something that so many people don't even think happened. Give us the faith to see this. And Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would apply the life of Christ to us as you unite us to him and as you give us his life. Lord, help us to hear these things and to understand them and to think about them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.